So I'd like to label my message today: there are no coincidences with God. I think in order for us to make sense of our lives, we have different words, different phrases, different things that we say to help us make sense of what is going on. And that word coincidence is a word that we commonly use in our vocabulary, in our language, because we're trying to make sense of something. I looked up the word coincidence, and this is what it is defined as: a remarkable concurrence of events or circumstances without apparent causal connection. A remarkable concurrence of events or circumstances without apparent causal connection. Many of you may think about a coincidence. Let's say that you go to Sprouts or you go to Fry's or Whole Foods or the grocery store in your neighborhood or down the street from you. And you run into a friend, maybe that you haven't seen in a while. You may look at that and say, oh, that was a coincidence. Or maybe you go to the movies, and maybe there's a friend that you haven't seen in a long time as well, and you guys are standing in the same movie line trying to see, I don't know, Halloween. You may say, oh, that's a coincidence. Or maybe you move to a different city and you meet a person who is your literal next door neighbor. And this person is actually from a completely different country. He helps you move in to your home. Y'all build a friendship. He ends up going back to his country, his home country. And multiple years later, after him sharing the gospel with you, sharing the message of hope, the message of salvation, you end up becoming a pastor years and years later. You may think and say, oh, that's a coincidence. But I think that there are no coincidences with God. Things that we think of in our lives may seem like a coincidence. I actually think it's more of providence. So our text this morning starts off with the quote-unquote so-called coincidence. It starts off with the king's insomnia, right? This is the idea that you cannot sleep. You cannot go to bed, no matter how tired you may be. Anybody ever been there before? You're laying in bed. You just cannot not sleep. What do you do when you can't sleep? Do you listen to music to maybe help you? Do you go on social media and check out all the drama that's going on? Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. Maybe that's something you do to help you go to sleep. Do you watch a movie? Do you put a movie on or a show or something like that that will help you go to sleep? Maybe some of you, and you don't have to say if you don't want to, but maybe one of you put on my sermon. And maybe that helps you go to sleep. Here's one. This thing right here, this is a hymnbrook plant. In 1879, in the Canadian Medical Journal, it actually recommended that in order to go to sleep, you could actually use this. You can actually take this plant here. Now, the thing about this is, though, is this is a poisonous plant. So you may go to sleep and may not wake up. But this is one of the seven historical cures for insomnia. Whatever your method, whatever your remedy it is to help you go to sleep, the point is the king, King Ahasuerus, king of Persia here, he cannot sleep. And we would argue that this is a fingerprint of God, because a fingerprint of God is a past event that can now be understood in the present and helps connect the dots. It helps you connect the dots, helps you understand, gives you greater clarity on what it is. The king's remedy of trying to go to sleep was a bedtime story. He wanted his men to tell him a bedtime story. And the bedtime story happened to be the story of Mordecai saving the king's life. A couple weeks ago, we had a guest preacher come. His name was Scott Corion. He's planting a church in Scottsdale, Arizona. He preached on Esther chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. This is where Mordecai discovers this plot that these two people were trying to basically kill the king. They wanted to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So Mordecai discovers this idea, tells Queen Esther, and then those two men were killed for this inside job that they were trying to do on the king of Persia. Now, the men are telling this story to King Ahasuerus, trying to get him to go to sleep, and then afterwards, he's like, huh, was Mordecai honored? What happened with this individual? Did this person get honored? And the people was like, no, actually, he didn't. So as we pause right there for a second, I want to say something about chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the turning point in the whole entire narrative. It's the turning point in the whole entire story of the book of Esther. God is not mentioned directly in it, but oh, best believe his fingerprints is all on this book. It's a turning point in this whole entire story. In our passage, we also see that there's a change of plans. There's a change of plans. We see this in verses 4 through 11. And this change of plans happens because if you think about it, men and women, we tend to make our own plans. We tend to have these strategic plans that we want to do, that we want to accomplish. But ultimately, God is the one that directs our steps. Doesn't mean that we can't plan. It doesn't mean that we can't be prudent in that way. But it does mean that we have to ultimately submit our plans to God, because he's the one ultimately that is going to have them work out. And if we're in tune with God, we'll see that maybe our plans are his plans, but we can also see maybe his plans are also not our plans. In our passage, we have a change of plans. Haman initially is coming to kill Mordecai. And the timing of all of this is very significant, is very important. I said last week, God's timing is impeccable. Initially, remember last week, Esther has this plan that she wants to have this feast. And when she does this, she doesn't automatically spill the beans of what's happening. She waits and waits and waits. And we may ask the question, what's going on, Esther? Why are you doing this? This is the backdrop, this is the background as the timely succession of events that are happening, like a king not able to sleep, hearing a bedtime story. And at this time, the king says, who's in the court? Interestingly enough, we have Haman that's on his way to try and get Mordecai killed. Remember, the gallows are already built. He's ready to go through with his wicked and evil plan. The young man says, Haman's in the court. He says, bring him in here. And the king asks, hey, what needs to be done if a king wants to honor somebody? Haman's so full of himself. He's so prideful. He's so arrogant. He's so egotistical. He's so narcissistic that he thinks the king is talking about him. I actually have in my Bible right here in verse 6 where, and Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I have LOL written. I mean, it's a parody. It's a comedy. It's very funny if you actually think about it. Because of his pride and his ego, he thinks that the king is talking about him. And because he thinks that, he goes all out. This is what needs to happen for this person that you want to honor. This is what he says in verse 7 through 9. And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. This is Haman's idea of, this is what needs to happen to honor a man of this sort. Interestingly, from this, we can actually see that Haman really wants to be the king. I mean, he wants to wear the king's hand-me-downs. It says it right there. The king has worn. He wants to wear the king's hand-me-downs. He wants the horse that the king had. I mean, remember, Haman is second in command in Persia, but he really wants the number one spot. He really wants to be the king. And because he wants to be the king, the king, and I would say God behind the scenes, is slowly starting to turn the ship. Slowly starting to turn the wheel. All right? There's a saying that they say, Jesus, take the wheel. This is Jesus slowly starting to take the wheel. Because here we have in this passage, in this verse, these verses coming up, that the king says, everything that you said, Haman, I like it. Do that to Mordecai. Everything you said, don't leave anything out, actually. Do exactly what you said, and I want it to be bestowed on Mordecai. Can you imagine how awkward that would have been? I mean, Haman has to dress Mordecai, a person that he was trying to kill, right? He has to take him around to the city square. He has to do all this stuff that he initially thought was going to be done to him, but now he's doing it to somebody he wants to actually kill. Ooh, it burns, don't it? The change of plans is very, very intriguing in this story. It had to be an awkward conversation. I mean, do you think they even talked during this whole time? Or was it just awkward silence? I mean, what can be said? Like, as Haman's putting the royal robes that the king wore on Mordecai, and Mordecai's like, hey, does it look nice? What do you think, Haman? Look good? I wonder what that conversation had to be like. I'm sure it was dope, Tom. This is a change of plans that's going on here. But don't miss the timing of these things. things? What is the likelihood of this happening at this time, at this place, at this moment? This idea that the king can't sleep, is that a coincidence or is it providence? I would argue there's no coincidences with God. God is sovereignly in control, sovereignly orchestrating and allowing things to play out in such a way that will ultimately give him glory as we read it and as we think about the fingerprints of God. As we see in our passage, the tables have turned, and chapter 7 is going to turn even more. But we see in verses 12 through 14 the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end. Haman goes from having drinks with the king in Esther chapter 3. Remember this edict that he wanted to have and to do. It was in place. At the end of chapter 3, Haman is gone, goes with the king to have drinks, and the whole city of Susa is thrown into confusion. He goes from being happy, joyful, to having his head down and mourning. Having his head down and mourning, hurrying back home. And he goes and tells his wife Zeresh and his friends, and they turn on him pretty quickly. Remember, Esther chapter 5, Zeresh, his wife, had this idea to build these gallows to hang Mordecai. And now in chapter 6, she's like, it's over for you. It's over. It's done. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. She goes from having this bright idea to now saying, this is the beginning of the end. In some ways, when you think about it, God is the one that fights his people's battles. The scripture talks about how their vengeance is for the Lord. In a miraculous, invisible way, in some sense, he's kind of doing that, slowly. So, one thing from this story that I want for us to chew on this morning is how God will sometimes take insignificant events to change the course of history. God will sometimes take minor, small situations, circumstances in our lives to change the entire course of history. I think there's two ways we can look at this. We can look at this from a macro level, a big picture level. We can also look at it from the micro level, from the individual. And a guy that I know, I'm going to talk about the micro level for a minute. A guy that I know, really, really, really cool guy, having a conversation with him, and he was explaining to me about his family. You know, when you have coffee or have breakfast or have lunch with somebody, you end up just talking about your backgrounds, talking about your lineage, talking about your history, where you from, all this type of stuff. And we were talking, and he said something to me that I thought was very, very fascinating. He said, you know, my family, they did not grow up in a Christian household. And he can say that he can trace his family all the way back to early times being in the South. And as he was talking to me over breakfast, he was saying how his family tend to be drug addicts. And alcohol is a big thing in their family, abuse and the whole situation. But he said his grandfather, who initially had this crazy life that he was living that wasn't necessarily honoring to God, he met this guy. And this guy invited him to a revival meeting. And the invitation wasn't really like a real invitation. The guy just basically said, hey, be ready at this time. I'm going to pick you up and we're going to go. You and your family are going to go to this revival meeting. So it wasn't really an invitation. It was just kind of like, this is what's going to happen. I know I do that a lot of times too when I like barge into people's homes. I don't really like, I just invite myself. I just go, you know? And some of you know that I will just kind of just show up at your house unannounced sometimes. But this is what this guy does. He invites him to come to this revival meeting. So the grandfather talks to his wife and goes, well, honey, I guess we're going. So they go. And that night, this person gave their life to the Lord. His whole family before, his own words, was full of darkness. And his grandfather was the one that God used to turn the ship, to change the course of their history. And it started with an invitation to go to a revival meeting. Now, from his grandfather on, many different pastors, many different Christians, many different missionaries. God used an insignificant invitation to literally change the course of an entire family, entire lineage. God sometimes will do that. There are certain things that we may not think are really important, are really major, but in fact, they are the catalyst to help change certain things. I think that's a micro level, and I'm sure there's many different things in your own life that you can probably attest to, that as I'm talking, you could probably look back and think, oh, that happened, and you can connect the dots and see how, oh yeah, God definitely does do that, something very small. But that's a micro level. Let's talk about the macro level of that, right? The macro level. And I would say one way to look at it is through the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus. Through the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus. If you think about the story of Christ, the story of Jesus, there are many, many, many small details and things that happen that ultimately gives us insight into the crucifixion and suffering of Jesus that has eternal ramifications for our life. One story I was reading in the Gospel of Luke is the interesting story about Jesus and how he's in the synagogue, he's in the temple. And I don't know if any of you really thought about Jesus's life before he started his ministry. But there's a story when he was about 12 years old where he's in this temple. So the custom is Jewish people would go to Passover. They would go to this feast to celebrate how God has redeemed their people, how he rescued their people. And Jesus is in a synagogue listening and asking questions, something that all good rabbis do. They listen and ask really, really good questions. And as he's doing this, the people are being amazed. They're amazed by what Jesus is actually saying. But then his parents end up leaving him. His parents leave, and it says that in a day's journey, they realize, like, oh, I lost my son. I don't know if any parents have been there before where they may have accidentally lost their child. So then they go searching for Jesus. And the text says in Luke chapter 2 that After three days, they finally find Jesus. I just want to stop right there. Parents, talk to me. How are we feeling about that? Like, you lost your child. Maybe some of you would actually like that, but 3 days. It's crazy, right? And where's Jesus at? In the synagogue, in the temple, learning. When he sees their son, Mary's like, yo, what's going on? Where have you been? And in Jesus' response is, I put it this way. If I would have made that response to my mother, we would have some problems, all right? But Jesus is like, I mean, it's so funny. I almost have to read it. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? What? And then he follows up with another question. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Some translation says, did you not know that I am about my Father's business? Now, hear me on this. It's not insignificant to lose a child. That's a pretty big deal. But as we read the story in Luke, we can easily miss what Jesus is actually saying. Something can seem really minor in the story, a phrase, a saying. It can seem insignificant as we're reading through the Gospel of Luke. But if you really think about what Jesus is saying, it actually changes the course of history. You see, Jesus is in the temple, and he is conscious about his missional identity. He's conscious about his messianic identity, that he would come and save a particular people for his own possession. The idea of him saying that he's about his Father's business has eternal ramifications, and he's only 12 years old, and he's understanding his calling. Certain phrases, certain events, certain things, certain circumstances may seem insignificant to us, but in fact, God used it all the time to change the course of history. From a macro level, and yes, even from a personal, individual, micro level. I'll give you another one. Reading through the Gospel of Matthew, which is really a good book that's primarily written to Jewish people. And there's a story about a guy by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas was a criminal, a notorious criminal. He did a lot of bad things in the first century. And then, of course, you have Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And you have a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate, which he was kind of like a governor of some sort. That's probably the best way I can explain it. But he has some type of authority. And what's interesting is the Jewish people, who didn't necessarily have a lot of quote-unquote power at this time, they have to go to Pontius Pilate to try to get Jesus crucified. And the reason why they wanted Jesus crucified was because Jesus, from a human perspective, was saying a lot of blasphemous things. He was saying things like, before Abraham was, I am. And then the Pharisees picked up stones to try and stone him. Because essentially he's saying that, oh yeah, I'm God. That's blasphemous if you don't believe Jesus is who he says he is. So they picked up stones to try to stone him, and they are trying to get him actually crucified. So they go to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate has this interesting posture because he's trying to say, like, I don't really see nothing wrong with him. Seems like a good guy. And then Pontius Pilate's wife has a dream. has a very interesting dream. You can read about this in Matthew 27. And in this dream, she says, after the dream, she sends word to her husband and says, essentially, leave the righteous man alone. Leave the righteous man alone. Pontius Pilate doesn't really listen that well. But again, he's trying to gather, well, why? What's going on? Why? And then his plan was, well, who do you want to release? We got two in custody. You want to release Barabbas, the true general, the true criminal, or you want to release Jesus? I don't really see nothing wrong with him, but you want to release Jesus. Of course, the Jewish people says, crucify Jesus. That's the point. They want him to be dead. They want him to be crucified. But an insignificant dream, something that seems so minor, seems so minuscule, in some ways, actually changes the course of history. The fact that Pontius Pilate didn't really listen to his wife, and Jesus was the one delivered up to be crucified, applies and has ramifications for you. And we already seen that Jesus' crucifixion wasn't plan C, wasn't plan D, wasn't plan B. No, in fact, it was plan A. He was delivered up by the definite plan of God. There's so many more things that I can say that you may read in the Bible or you may hear that seem insignificant, but in fact actually has true, real, genuine ramifications for your life. Even insomnia from a king. The message of the good news, the message of the gospel, is ultimately that people can become right with God. We can be in right standing before God, not by works, not by merit, not by what we have done, but by the crucifixion of Jesus. Because on the cross, he shed his blood for anyone who would turn from their sin, place their faith and trust in him and in him alone. The message of the gospel is you don't have to be perfect. In fact, newsflash, you can't be. But we can trust and benefit on the work of another, the ultimate finished work of Christ. That's why on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. His mission, what he came to do, what he came to accomplish and to purchase us by his blood, through faith and through repentance, in Jesus, you can have eternal life. And I would submit to you that this morning, there is no coincidence that you are here in Roosevelt Community Church, First Street in Roosevelt, hearing a story a long time ago about a king who couldn't sleep but has salvation written all over it for you. Maybe you were here and your parents brought you. Maybe you just decided that, you know what, I need to go to church today. Maybe you are staff and you work here. Maybe it's just robotic for you in your Christianity. I would submit to you that whatever it may be and whatever it is, whatever season of life that you may be in, there is no coincidences of God. God is, in a weird, mysterious, strange way, orchestrating and allowing things to happen, ultimately to prepare you, to shape and to mold you and work you in such a way that ultimately you can be his glory. You can be the man or the woman to be able to represent him in the world. Because ultimately, the gospel message is for people like me and you. So that's my encouragement for you all here this morning, to recognize and to remember and to understand that despite whatever it is, that there are no coincidences with God. And the church said, amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for anyone who is on the edge of Christianity. They have questions, they have doubts, they have concerns. They've had maybe good experiences, but they've also had some bad experiences. I pray for them as they ultimately will come and to know who you are, to come and to know and realize that you are who you say you are, that you are the sovereign God of the world. You are the sovereign God of the universe. And things that may seem like chance, fate, or coincidences are actually providential. And there's something that you're trying to show, something that you're trying to do. And maybe they don't necessarily see it, but maybe years from now, maybe even days from now, they can look back and see your fingerprints and how you was active, even though they didn't necessarily see it. So I pray for that person that's here in the sanctuary that may have those questions, Lord. I pray that you'd be able to meet them. I pray that they'd be able to trust in you and pray that they'd be able to believe in you and to understand that small things can actually be big things in our lives. So all these things we ask and pray in Jesus' mighty, mighty name. Amen.